You may be seated. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be revisiting John the Baptist this morning, and we've been in the book of Luke for a long time. We've visited John the Baptist right at the beginning when we started preaching in the book of Luke, when we learned about his parents and his lineage and who God was calling him to be. But that was 16 weeks ago. We are in week 16 of our sermon series in Luke. Now, we have about 60 weeks, so we're almost a third of the way through. So we've got a while still to go, but so far we're making good progress. We are a young church with an old heart. If this doesn't surprise you, I don't know what will, because most churches these days don't preach a 60-week sermon series. Most churches these days will preach a 4-week sermon series on a topical message, like relationships or loneliness or fear, how to be a good husband or a good spouse, how to be a good employer. That's how most churches are doing sermon series this week. But we here at Celebration Church, we're young, but we have an old heart. We believe that walking through the Bible, walking through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, is beneficial to the body. And so we go through each of the books of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. This morning we will be, like I said, revisiting John the Baptist this morning. And really we're going to be centering around verse 28 of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7, where it says that John was the greatest person who ever lived. Literally verse 28, it says, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." We're going to talk about what makes greatness in the world, and then compare that to what makes greatness in the mind or in the picture of Jesus that he gives of John the Baptist. Oftentimes, we see greatness as this thing that we aspire to in our culture. And so we have things like American Idol or The Voice, where greatness means that you win this huge competition and get a record deal. Some people think that movie stars are great, and they're such public figures. Some of us think that holding a political office is greatness. You have political importance. Some of us think that being a leader of a Fortune 500 company is greatness. Many of us, there was a statistic taken, a poll taken, about how many young adults wanted to be social media influencers, because they aspired to greatness. And the statistics showed that 86% of people between the ages of 14 and 39, 86% of people want to be social media influencers. Because the aspiration there is the aspiration to greatness. Now, there's a danger with that, because if 86% of our young adults are trying to be social media influencers, essentially what that means is that 86% of people will do anything necessary to get the next like or the next follower on their Instagram page. They'll do whatever is necessary, whatever crazy thing or dangerous thing, whatever stunt or whatever photo, no matter how racy it is, they're willing to do it so that they can gain followers. For those of us who want to be Instagram or social media influencers, essentially what this means is that we are trying to be appealing to the world so that the world will follow us and we can influence them. Dangerous. We do whatever the world likes to get followers. We're willing to do whatever it is to achieve the goal, all in the pursuit of greatness. Now, God sees greatness a little bit differently, as we will read. Follow along with me. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 18. "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. As we think about who John is, this is John the Baptist that almost the entire text is talking about. As we think about who John is, I just want to revisit a few things. I'd like us to be reminded of a few things about him that we learned at the start of the book of Luke. John was a prophet. He came from a family of prophets. His father, Zechariah, was in the temple. He was kind of a low-time, lowly priest. And as he was burning incense in the temple, his father was met by an angel, and the angel told him, you shall have a son, and he shall be a voice crying out in the wilderness that will prepare the way for the Lord. His father was in ministry, John is in ministry. His father was a priest, John is a prophet. His father prophesied, John prophesied, and his birth was a miracle. Zechariah's response to the angel Gabriel was, how can this be? I am very old, and my wife is advanced in years. Don't ever tell your wife she's advanced in years. He did it. He was struck mute until John was born after that. Then he as soon as John was born, he prophesied about John that he would be a voice in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. It was John who grew up under the nurture of the Lord and eventually baptized Jesus. He handed the reins over to Jesus Christ after he baptized people over and over again. He was a voice calling out, repent, repent, repent. Our world today hates people who say repent, repent, repent. Here's John saying repent, 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 and it didn't go so well for him either. His birth was a miracle. He baptized Jesus. Jesus, eventually God incarnate, gets baptized, goes in the wilderness, tempted by Satan, stays sinless throughout all of that, succeeds. Jesus succeeds in the wilderness where Adam failed in the garden. And then Jesus goes on to do many miracles. He preaches, he teaches, he casts out demons, he raises people from the dead, he forgives sins, he declares the kingdom of God. And in Luke chapter 6 and the beginning of verse 7, we see him preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about how the kingdom of God is upside down. He's preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He heals people. He raises Jairus' daughter back from life. He heals the centurion's servant from a distance. And as all of this happens, that's when we jump into our text this morning, where the followers of John hear all this, and John hears all this, and he sends two people to Jesus. God defines greatness in vastly different than our culture. Jesus defines greatness as John the Baptist, saying there's not a man born of woman on this earth that is greater than John the Baptist. You see, God defines greatness in three terms. John was great because he sought truth. John was great because he called people to repentance. And John was great because he endured his enemies. Here's the situation with John. His parents were devout. He learned the Bible growing up. They taught him the Old Testament scriptures. He had learned to pray and to walk with God and serve God from a young age, not unlike many of us. He's a part of ministry family. And then John becomes a mighty preacher. He's preaching in the wilderness. God speaks through him, and multitudes come out to learn from him. And this is so interesting because we see in our passage this morning, this is the guy that seems like he has all the answers. And yet he's asking questions. The guy with all the answers is asking questions. All of us have questions about Jesus. We shouldn't be embarrassed by that. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. We should accept that as a good thing. Sometimes we have questions. It doesn't matter how long you walk with Jesus. It doesn't matter how many books you've read or how much scripture you've memorized or how many sermons you've listened to or how much truth you've embraced. You're still going to occasionally have a question, and that's okay. That's not unbelief. It's just a question. John didn't reject Jesus. He just had a question to clarify some things. He's looking for clarification. At issue is not whether we should question God, but in what manner? How should we question God? In what ways should we present our questions to God? For what reason should we question him? Because questioning God is not in itself wrong. John the Baptist, he's great because he's seeking truth. He wants to know the truth. He wants to know the right answers to things. And so should we as Christians. Think about it. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, it says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear. That's a question. Is it not? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. See, the prophet Habakkuk, he has questions of God concerning the timing and the agency of the Lord's plan. Like, how long, God? How long am I going to wait here? How long? I know you're good. I know you're God. How long am I going to wait? Habakkuk, rather than being rebuked for his questions, in verse 5 is actually patiently answered. And he ends his book with a song of praise to the Lord. You see, many questions are put to God all throughout the Bible. I mean, you see it in the book of Psalms. In Psalms chapter 10 or Psalms chapter 44, Psalms chapter 74 or 77, we see Asaph and David asking questions of God. Why do the righteous prosper? While I am attacked, why do the righteous prosper? It's a good question. And sometimes we need to be okay with questions to our God. Often, far too often, we get into this concept like we can't question God, we can't ask questions of anything, we just have to blindly trust and hope everything's... It's okay to question. Now, listen, sometimes God doesn't answer questions how we want them to be answered, does he? But we can conclude from these passages that a sincere question from an earnest heart is welcomed by God. Some of you might have questions this morning. Some of you might not understand things about following Jesus. Regardless of what category you might be in, whether you're seeking Christianity, maybe you're not even a Christian, maybe you're just trying to figure out this whole thing. Maybe you're asking the question, who's Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Am I actually a sinner? Those are questions that are good questions to be asking. Is God really who he says he is? If God created everything, who created God? I've gotten that one a lot. But maybe you're a new Christian. Maybe you've just been walking with the Lord for a short while, or maybe a while, but maybe you just have never really gotten certain questions answered. And so maybe you're asking questions like, how do I live like a Christian? What's my purpose in life? What does propitiation mean? Did Adam and Eve really have belly buttons? Who married Cain? Like, some questions, like, we just don't know. Some questions we just ask and we're like, man, I have no idea the answer to that question. And that's okay. But even as mature believers, sometimes we have questions, right? How do I handle the problem of evil? How do I take joy in suffering? What's the best way to fight this sin? What does it mean to truly glorify God with my life? How do I make disciples? You see, an honest question isn't sin. An honest question about God isn't sin, but bitter, untrusting, and rebellious hearts are. And so we have to be careful with our questions that we're not untrusting or bitter or rebellious against God with our questions, right? Every Christian should seek truth. John did this, and so should we. John was great because he sought truth. But John was also great because he called people to repentance. We see this in verses 29 and 30. John comes in the line of Old Testament prophets, all of which proclaim to the people of Israel, repent, repent, repent. God is coming. Turn back to God. Repent. Some people received the message. Tax collectors and sinners received the message. Some rejected it. Namely, the religious leaders, the proud, in the people who heard John, they were prideful. They didn't feel like they needed to repent. They had all the right answers. They had all the right solutions. Like I said last week, it's impossible to be close to the cross and be proud. It's impossible. And pride will ultimately cause you to reject God. John was great because he called people to repentance. I think sometimes we get confused with our terms. Sometimes we talk all the time, really. We talk about sin, we talk about repentance, and we never really define what those are. And so maybe you're here and you're like, man, I don't know if I'm a sinner. I don't know if I need to repent. Let me just define sin first. We're going to start with sin, we'll go on to repentance. Sin, Cornelius Plantinga, a famous Christian philosopher, defines sin this way. The Bible presents sin by way of major concepts. Principally, lawlessness and faithlessness expressed in an array of images. Sin is the missing of a target, a wandering from the path, a straying from the fold. Sin is a hard heart and a stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness. It is both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it, both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. In sin, people attack or evade or neglect their divine calling. These and other images suggest deviance. Even when it is familiar, sin is never normal. Sin is disruption of created harmony and then resistance to divine restoration of that harmony. Above all, sin disrupts and resists the vital human relation to God. So sin is going too far. Sin is not going far enough. It's a hard heart. It's a stiff neck. Sin is living your life with anyone or anything other than the God of the Bible as your primary source of identity and your source of joy. That's what sin is. Sin is what we think, what we feel, what we do. And sin is what we fail to think and fail to do. Sin is commission, where we do that which is evil. It's also omission, where we fail to do that which is right. Sin is not just action, it's also conditioned. We are sinners by nature and by choice. And the Bible says, in fact, that we are sinners from our mother's womb. It is way deep down inside of every human being. It is at the root of each one of us. We are, every person on the planet, sinners. By nature and by choice. The other defining thing that we're trying to understand is repentance. Repentance is much simpler. It's a turning away from sin and turning to God. It is a turning away from sin and turning to God. You see, John is addressing this issue of sin, and he's commanding and compelling people to repent of sin. And if I might be so bold, it is not popular today to talk about sin. Certainly not popular to talk about repentance. And John is literally standing against an entire nation saying their problem is sin and their solution is repentance. And what gets me right now, the book of Luke actually tells us that at this point with John's life, he's actually currently in prison. That's why John isn't going to Jesus himself. He's sending disciples to Jesus because John is in prison and he won't see another day of freedom for the rest of his life because he's been imprisoned for what he did. Joel 2, 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts, not just your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents from disaster. You see, God doesn't desire for any person to perish, but all come to repentance. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God desires for every person on the planet. His desire for every one of us is repentance. So what does repentance look like? I submit there's five steps in repentance. The first is conviction. It starts with conviction. This is a work of God in the heart of men. This is Jesus, this is what the Holy Spirit would do. He would come to convict us of sin. That's what Jesus says. The Holy Spirit is coming, he will convict us of sin. This isn't just feeling bad about something. It's not just saying, hey, sorry, I didn't mean for it to happen out that way. No, it means genuine conviction. Second is confession. Now, at this point, we can grieve the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit, we can resist the Spirit as he convicts us. Here it says that they declared God just. That's agreeing with God. That's what they're doing. You're right, I'm wrong. That moves to confession. They're declaring God just. Confession is declaring it, talking about it, owning your sin. Second step, confession. Now, confession starts with God and extends to others. Can I just say, like, we can't, like, if I sin against my wife, and then I go to one of my elders and I say, man, I really sinned against my wife, I'm so sorry. Did I actually have confession to my wife? No. It starts with God, but it extends to others as well. Confession starts with God, extends to others. Don't wait to get caught. Oftentimes we just, when we're in sin, let's say we're looking at pornography or we're doing things that we shouldn't do, maybe we're gambling or maybe we're living a life that we're trying to hide or keep secret, confession or repentance doesn't mean that you're just waiting to get caught. That's not the purpose of repentance. Repentance is saying, before you get caught, I've messed up, this really needs to change in my life, let me confess it to you before you learn about it. That's true repentance. Step one, conviction. Step two, confession. Step three, turning away. Repentance isn't managing. It's not minimizing sin. It's not saying, okay, I sinned this many times this way in the month of August, and in the month of September, I'm going to sin three times less. It's not managing sin. It's literally taking sin, turning from it. It's literally killing sin because it's the sin for which Christ died. If we think that we can manage our sin or maintain our sin or live with our sin while Christ had to die for that sin, we are sadly and horrendously mistaken. If Jesus died for that sin must die. We must turn from it. We must get rid of it. We must kill it. We must wage war. You can't wound it. You have to kill it. James chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, it talks about how sin is going to kill us if we do not destroy it. If we nurture it, if we take care of it, it will kill us. Wage war until it's dead. Now, for some of us, that might mean that we have to throw out our internet modem. For some of us, that means that we have to get rid of our smartphone and get a dumb phone. For some of us, that means that we can't drive a certain path home at night. Because temptation sees us every time we see that liquor store or every time that we see that gas station, we're tempted. Sometimes it means that we have to put barriers or precautions in place to make sure that we're waging war well. We must be turning away. Repentance without a turning away from sin is no repentance at all. So conviction, confession, turning away. Number four is restitution. That's a big word. This isn't penance. Some of us think when we think about restitution, we think about penance. We're like, we're trying to pay God back for the bad things that we did. That's not it. But it is a striving to make things right. We see this with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Jesus walks by him. Zacchaeus takes him to his house. Zacchaeus repents. And he says, I will give back four times everything that I took. He's striving to make it right. And so if we have repentance but aren't striving to make things right, that's like a child who like hits their sibling and then takes their ball and then says, sorry, I hit you, and runs off with the ball. That can't work. That doesn't work. And so for some of us, that might mean like if we've lied to someone, we have to go and tell them, hey, I lied. I'm sorry. That's not true. What I said is not true. For those of us who've stolen, it means we give it back. Restitution. The fifth step is reconciliation. This is where God and people are reconciled. This is where relationships are restored. Now, repentance it requires one person. Forgiveness requires one person. This last step requires two people. So, for example, a spouse, a marriage relationship, right? You cannot have reconciliation unless both are willing to have reconciliation. That's the reality. Reconciliation will never come. And I can guarantee when people walk into my office, a couple walks into my office and they're struggling, I will tell them, look, if both of you are willing to do as God says and follow the instructions that we see within scriptures for your marriage will thrive. Even if it's struggling now, it will thrive. But if one of you, even just one of you, is not willing to do that, I cannot save your marriage. God will not save your marriage. Because hardness of heart destroys marriages. Reconciliation requires two. Now, some of you struggle with this. Some of you struggle with this concept of like, okay, I've been forgiven by God, I understand that, but I just don't feel like I can forgive myself. Some of us struggle with that. Can I just say, I love you? That's blasphemy. Because what you're saying is that you cannot forgive yourself when the God of the universe has forgiven you. You are placing yourself above the authority of the Most High and Most Holy God. You cannot place yourself in that role. If God has forgiven you, you have no right to not forgive yourself of that. John was great because he called people to repentance. Finally, John was great because he endured his enemies. Let's look at verse 31 through 35. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all of her children. This is crazy. Sometimes we think like, okay, you've got people saying, this person's great, and then you've got other people who are saying, this person's terrible, and oftentimes we're like, well, the truth is somewhere in the middle. Not always. Listen, Jesus literally called John the greatest man who ever lived. And then the Pharisees called him, he has a demon. Those are radically different things. Is the truth somewhere in the middle? No. Jesus said he's the greatest man who ever lived. He's a good man. Have you ever been in a situation with someone where you just can't seem like you can win? Maybe you're a teenager and your parents just, you can't seem to win with them. Maybe you're a parent and you can't seem to win with your teenager, right? I don't know, my kids hate everything. My youngest daughter hates everything I try to feed her. And so I'm like, do you want a quesadilla? No, I don't like quesadillas. Do you want a pickle? No, I don't like pickles. Do you want eggs? No, I don't like eggs. Do you want pizza? No, I don't like pizza. It's like, I can't win. It's like trying to make Eeyore happy. Some of you might know that person trying to make Eeyore happy at work or something. I get these people in ministry sometimes. You get them at work or at home. No matter what you do, it's never enough. That's what John was dealing with. Pharisees who would look at John and criticize, and they'd look at Jesus and criticize. We don't like John, and we don't like Jesus. Why? Well, one eats bread, one doesn't. We don't like either of them. Okay? Gosh. One drinks wine, one doesn't. We don't like either of them. What? Yeah. It's also today, it's too hot and it's too cold. Today, you're too tall and you're too short. It's like you can't win. Critics are defined by what they are against, not what they're for. And the Pharisees at this point, they looked at Jesus and they saw somebody that was different from themselves, and so they criticized him. And they saw John and they saw somebody who's different from themselves and they criticized him. We need to be careful that we're not the church of critics. There's a line between calling people to repentance over here, and then there's a line, and on this side, we're self-righteously judging people. There's a line there that we must not cross as a church. We want to call people to repentance. We don't want to self-righteously judge that people. How do we do that? We stay humble. We recognize that we ourselves are sinners, that we are saved by grace, that we need the mercy of God. We start with ourselves. Like I said, in Matthew's gospel, it talks about how John the Baptist was actually imprisoned at this point. Ultimately, he would be beheaded. See, John the Baptist endured his critics to the very end. Now, that's a testimony for us. He would eventually be killed by Herod. This man wouldn't experience one more day of freedom his entire life. Why? Because he was faithful to do what God had told him to do. Can you imagine? God tells you to do something, and the end result of the thing that God tells you to do is imprisonment and ultimate death. Would you be faithful if it meant a prison cell? Would you do what God told you or commanded you to do if it meant a beheading? John was faithful to the end. Will your faith endure till the end, or will you discard your faith after you get through this rough patch in your life? Moment of truth time. Are we serving God for him, or are we serving God for us? Let's close with this. Jesus literally says, among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. But then he goes on to say something even more incredible. He says, yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. What does that mean? The worst in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist? What does that mean? See, John was the greatest in that God had chosen him to break 430 years of divine silence that existed between the prophet Malachi and the New Testament. John was great. John was the bridge from the Old Testament to the New. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets and stood on the cusp of a new covenant with God. All the prophets throughout history of God, they foretold, they talked about a Savior. John was the one who got to see him face to face. The Old Testament prophets, they pointed to a far in the future Savior. John pointed to a man right in front of him. John was great. His preaching was the end of the law and the beginning of the promise. He was the last in the long line of prophets who predicted Christ. Yet he was the only one who could actually see Christ in the flesh. No other prophet had that privilege. Let me tell you, if at this point all I did was tell you John was great, be like John, this this would just be a motivational sermon. I'd be a pep talker. This isn't what Jesus is saying here. Jesus isn't saying, John was great, be like John. Jesus is saying, if you are a Christian, you are already greater than John. Why? Well, because we have some things that John never got. John died without seeing the fullness of God's plan in Christ. John never saw the crucifixion of Christ or his glorious resurrection. He never experienced Pentecost and did not have the third member of the Trinity dwelling within him, empowering him to do great things. You see, we have the scriptures. John did not. We understand more, we see more clearly, and we are able to experience God more fully than John the Baptist ever could. The least in the kingdom of God is truly greater than he. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We are a temple. Our body is a temple to the Holy Spirit that empowers us and changes us and shapes us to be like Jesus. That's something that John didn't have. Every person in the kingdom of God, every follower of Jesus today, can do what John did. It's greater than John. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time with this church. Thank you for our people. God, I pray that we would be able to see that you are working inside each one of us, changing us, molding us to be like Jesus. Give us boldness and confidence to approach your throne and then declare your truth to this world. God, I pray that we can seek out truth. I pray that we can call people to repentance, and I pray that we can endure till the end. We love you, Father. We are your people, and you are our God. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.